There, a man named Demas is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Though we know nothing of his origins or his story, many of the New Testament churches regarded him as a leader. They knew him and respected him. He's mentioned twice in lists in Paul's letters where those who traveled with Paul and undertook ministry with him were commended for their service. But the third time his name comes up in the story, the reference is sorrowful. Having been a man of influence, a man whose ministry was commended, someone who had the respect of the church, those things having been true, here's the final word about Demas in the New Testament. "Demas," writes Paul, "having loved this present world, has deserted me." The man didn't finish the course. He didn't finish the race. He had a life of one kind for some time, but eventually it says he loved what the world had to offer. He made a decision to turn from the path of following Christ and receive the benefits that this world could provide for him instead. And I think Demas' life and what we know of him, just this small amount, raises an important question for us. Are we going to finish the course? Are we going to hear the siren song of other opportunity and decide that what the world has to offer is worth more or not? And if not, on what basis will we stay true to the Lord? I think Demas might serve to raise those questions for us, and we'll be helped, I think, in thinking about the answer as we study beginning at the very last verse of chapter 4 of Ephesians, and then the first 20 verses of chapter 5. We've seen that life-altering transformation is described in Ephesians, starting in the first three chapters with the mind-blowing, language-beggaring, we don't know how to say it well enough, work of God in Christ, what is the depth of His love for us, the immensity of His knowledge of us, the certainty of His the future we have. All of this description is made, and then we are called upon, beginning in chapter 4, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and that's what the texts we're in now, a series of instructions on how to live out the beautiful thing that has been done for us in Christ. How should our lives be lived out? We last week paid attention to the instruction to lay aside the old self and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So with the recognition that some things have to be chosen against and some things have to be chosen for, with the recognition that our calling is great and the opportunity is before us to live it out, and perhaps with Demas' example of one who began well but didn't finish well, let's turn to verse 32 of chapter 4. I read this last week, but I just want to kind of tie where we were into where we're going today. 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you." Now, let me just stop for a minute and say, I think the word that's translated greed there probably in this context means coveting. And almost certainly goes back to the Ten Commandments, in which the commandment against coveting is given specifically as part of that commandment, that you should not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's spouse. The issue in this text is about, in this paragraph, this one I'm reading now, is about sexual sin. That's the concern that Paul has: immorality, impurity, and coveting in a, that is, desiring someone sexually that you have no right to, that it belongs, that that person is in a relationship with someone else, and it's wrong for you to covet that person. That's what he has in mind, I think. These should not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints, and therefore there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. There are two options being given here. It's the same kind of argument that we've seen all along, the old life, the new life. In this case, it's being given to Christians, not those who are beginning their walk with the Lord, but I think it's Yogi Berra said once, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. But that's not helpful. This is, when you come to a fork in the road, you got to make some choices, obviously. And that's kind of the argument that's here. One thing is going to preclude the other. Believing these things and acting this way will mean you're not doing this. Or, if you choose not to believe what God has done, then the way of immorality and so on begins to make sense. But you can't do both. These exclude one another. And that's his argument. There are three words in verse 3, and then again in verse 5, the same root word is used in both places. Immorality, impurity, and sexual coveting are the ideas in each. The word for immorality is the Greek word porneia. And it's obvious that we get our English word pornography from that same word. It is the biggest, most all-inclusive term for sexual sin. The scriptures are clear that we were made for intimacy in marriage. We were made sexually alive for a relationship, a marriage relationship in which intimacy is honoring to God, and that in every other way, sexual intimacy is wrong, is sinful, is a misuse of the gift. And so the word immorality covers everything, all the choices that get made for sexual behavior, sexual acting out, sexual impure thinking, and so on, that is not lovemaking in marriage. The other two words, impurity and coveting, add to the description of wrong behavior, and what they add are the context of degradation and selfishness. Not only acting wrong, but doing wrong things for terrible reasons. Hurt with hurtful outcomes and impure imaginings, and we add to wrong actions the terrible motives for wrong actions. We might notice also that Paul says we shouldn't even talk about things. Shouldn't even have discussions. Clearly, not meaning the sort of discussion we're having now, but the kind of discussion that creates fascination for more. Sleazy and demeaning conversation. Crude and hurtful attempts at being funny. That sort of whet your appetite to think more and think more, grow more fascinated, more likely to act on the things you're thinking about, that create an environment in your head and in your conversation that leads you to a place where you shouldn't go. That's not even a good idea, because what you think eventually influences what you do and who you are. But let me just ask us to step back. Having made these observations about kind of this instruction, let's look more carefully at the nature of the argument. Because Paul is not just engaging in pharisaical huffing and puffing and finger pointing and lists of what not to do wrong and tisk-tisking and being sort of opposed to anything that anybody might ever enjoy and frowning and so on. That's not at all the nature of this argument. What he is saying is that you were made for something so much better. If we go back to the end of verse 32, let's remind ourselves that we should forgive just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5 that we are beloved children of our Father, to whom we are given the opportunity, to imitate, and the call to imitate. We read in verse 2 that our Savior loves us with a sacrificial love and will not let us go. That And I think Paul knows, as anybody who's thought very much about sexual sin knows, is that we are vulnerable to wrong actions and wrong thinking and impurity and all of that when we're missing something in our lives. That unless our consciences have been completely seared and hardened, that if there's any kind of moral thinking that we're capable of at all, we know that wrong activity usually persuades us at times when we feel that we're missing out on something or that nothing can ever change. Loneliness. Sometimes sexual inappropriate behavior will suggest itself to us when we think our future is so bleak that there's nothing to hope for. Or that we feel ourselves to be in so much emotional pain that we want to do something that will just make the pain go away, even if it's only for a moment. I've quoted this old country song before. It's I like the song, but it's about a seduction, a song about seduction. A guy's trying to seduce the woman he's singing to, and the line that comes back is, "Yesterday is dead and gone, and tomorrow's out of sight. It's too hard to be alone. Help me make it through the night." And if life is that bleak, yesterday is a ruin, tomorrow is to be feared or avoided, and I'm desperately lonely right now, and let's at least make that pain go away for this moment. Those kind of arguments, that's behind the thinking here, the recognition that we are vulnerable to do what's wrong when we feel like we're missing out, when we feel like it's all is lost, and the sense that God loves us and that the future is good and that someone cares for us and so on is the opposite, and sexual sin occurs, and the passage makes clear we're going to go one direction or the other. That if we are certain of the love of God, and if the calling, His call on our lives is growing greater for us, if there's a deeper intimacy with Him, a finer appreciation for what He's done, then the sinful opportunities recede in their ability to persuade us. They don't seem like a good idea anymore. And the thing we're not doing is off in the distance because of what we are doing is so important and so beautiful. And that's why I think we ought to listen carefully to at least the three phrases that I mentioned. The first one is at the end of verse 32. God in Christ has forgiven you. An awful lot of people are vulnerable to sexual sin because they have been sinners before. And I believe of myself, I'm one of those kind of people. And once that I'm one of those kind of people who do these kind of things, and everybody knows I'm one of those kind of people who do these kind of things, then what use is there pretending otherwise? I'll never be different. I have been that, I am that, I always will be that. But the argument of this text is we are forgiven people. We are not who we used to be. God in Christ has made everything new, has taken the past and set it completely aside. We are not who we once were. We are who He says we are. I think the story of the woman at the well in John 4 is kind of this story. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your own. Well, you know, the reason psychologically why someone like her would go from man to man is because she can't imagine any other way, any other fulfillment. She's already an outcast in the eyes of other people. She's already a slut. She's already a sinner. She's already something. So why not keep being that kind of person? And the text of Scripture that is absolutely life-giving to us is that we are not who we used to be. God in Christ has forgiven you. The second thing that we, I think, do well to give our attention to is in verse 1 of chapter 5, where it says, "We are beloved children who get to imitate our Father." I've been at this church long enough to have seen a few generations, it seems like, come and go. I think I mentioned to you before, a month or two ago, I got to perform the wedding of Matt and Jean Young, whose parents I had performed the wedding of. So Jeff and Peggy Young got married when back in the 70s when I was just kind of new in this thing, and they've grown up and their kids grew up here, and now I did the wedding for their oldest son. And it's great to see parents with children, children who have good parents imitating their parents. It's one of the good things to think about on Mother's Day. A godly mother or a godly father whose life is worth imitating, and a child grows up saying, I want to be like that and think like that and believe like that. And the extraordinary thing here is this is not failed human parents that the scripture is speaking of. We are the beloved children of a heavenly Father. And we can imitate God. Extraordinary thing. We can have as our pattern for life this one who loves us completely, who's attentive to us and aware of us and near to us. And the privilege of patterning ourselves after Him is made plain. Think about folks who have out of control lives sexually in large measure because of their relationship with their parents. Filling up some vacuum that never got filled by probably most often a father's love, but a parent's love, someone who doesn't believe they're attractive or interesting or worthwhile or whatever because of some disconnect with their parents, and it's being acted out in behavior that's they wish they could stop but don't know how to stop. But what if we are the beloved children of God? And if that's true, and He is the most attentive and caring, supportive, honest, kind-hearted parent imaginable, and we can pattern our lives after Him, if that's true, then why would we choose? I mean, we're too busy imitating our Father. Why would we choose any other kind of life? The third phrase to observe is that God, we are to walk in love. That's the word we're seeing frequently in these texts, the word to walk. And here, the word says we are to walk in love just as Christ loved us. And we have not only love of a Father and the forgiveness of sins, but we also have the companionship of the Savior who loved us enough to die for us and will not let us go. And so we walk in love certain that He cares completely for us, that there is nothing He would not do for us, there is nothing He has not done for us, and therefore filled up with His love. We make our way in life, and choosing these things precludes us from choosing the other. Not again in a disgusting, tisk-tisk, finger-pointing sense, but because we've got something so much better to live for. That's the nature, I think, of His argument here. Let me make a couple of other observations, then we'll go on to verse 6. This is maybe kind of obvious and perhaps doesn't need saying, but the word impurity, that is sexually improper thinking or kind of an attitude, a mindset that's wrong, degrading, demeaning, that sort of thing. And the discussion about coarse jesting and speech, inappropriate speech and so on, these are a little bit in the eye of the beholder. It probably, there too often, I think Christian leaders have made their own points of view, as if they universalize their own points of view. This, to just use a kind of ridiculous example, remote tribes in equatorial parts of the world, men and women wear only loincloths all day long. There is absolutely nothing sexual about that phenomenon. That's the place they live, the world they live in. Now, if we were to adopt the wearing of only loincloths, that would have a lot of sexual signaling going on in our setting. But the setting determines, is this impure or not? Is this appropriate or not? There's some degree of needing to know what the motives of someone are, the reasons they're making the choices, and so on. And I think the humor police are probably a problem too, because there are some people that can tell certain kinds of jokes or smile at funny things that lead them not at all to impure thinking, whereas someone else would find the same phrasing or the same images or something as problematic for them. But it is a bit in the eye of the beholder, and I think we might not assume the worst. We do well not to assume the worst about people who may have in their mind, in their thinking, in their motivation, something different than would occur to another. The last thing I want to say before we move on to verse 6 is that the phrase giving of thanks at the end of verse 4 is almost certainly giving of thanks for being sexual, for the possibilities of intimacy, for the gift of this way to connect with another person, for the families that result from it, and so on. That instead, again, of being sort of disgusted and hands thrown in the air, eyebrows arched all the time about everything having to do with sexuality, that the antidote to impurity is thanksgiving, gratitude. There's a great deal that's beautiful and funny and sweet and powerful about having been made sexual beings. There's a lot to be thankful for. And it's one of the healthiest antidotes, healthiest things we can choose in order to veer away from impurity toward imitation of God. Well, let's move on. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak about the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The additional idea here is the keeping of secrets, the hidden rooms in one's life, the covered over things. And the perspective of the New Testament, then perspective of this passage, there's a couple things that are true of dark secrets. They don't stay secrets forever, and they're poisonous. They eat away at and hurt and destroy the person who is keeping the secret. And they will come out someday. You remember Jesus said that the things that were whispered will be shouted from the rooftops. And so what Paul, again, is addressing here is the covered up stuff. Resentment and bitterness that are covered over with a phony smile. Pockets of greedy behavior behind the scenes. Jealousy and whispered gossip, closeted addictions, those things. And his argument is the same as it was before. You don't need to live like this because you've been given something so much better. You are now children of the light. Walk in the light. When the things that are hidden are exposed, they will be exposed in the setting of one who loves us. It says, awake and Christ will shine on you, not reject you. That the invitation is to come in the presence of the living God. Come into the light, bear the light, rejoice in a beautiful world that we've been given to live, not fearing God's angry disapproval, as if he doesn't know the stuff we're keeping secret, as if it's unclear to him. Of course it's clear to him. And he's the one inviting us to the truth. Walk in light as children of the light. That's our word again, the verb to walk. And the imagery here is walking as light bearers, as indeed the light itself. He uses the imagery of fruitfulness in a way that was helpful to me to think about. He talks about verse 8, but now you are children of light, or now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So the light makes things grow. Fruit occurs. And we all know, I mean, when vegetables are dormant in the winter, right, it's too cold, there's not enough light. So when the sun comes out in the spring, things start to grow, especially good things, especially healthy things, especially beautiful things. Flowers, apples, carrots, zucchini, I don't know. What all the stuff that's supposed to grow in a garden happens in the sunshine. But then he talks about the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And in my imagination, he's talking about what are the things that grow in the dark? They're not fruit. They're mold or viruses or maggots or I don't know. Whatever grows in the dark. And on the one hand, living in the light, the option before us, the opportunity before us, is to do all the beautiful things, all the righteous things, all the amazing things, to all the adventure that the Lord would provide for us. It's like the Garden of Eden. You remember the unbelievably beautiful, immense, untamed, lovely things that were in the garden, and they grow because they're in the light. All the fruits that were available, and I think in Paul's imagination here, the world is not made up of things that we should avoid. It's not a cramped place. It's an amazing place. And for those who are not given up keeping secrets, who knows what kind of opportunities lie before us? Who knows what kind of freedom? Who knows what kind of joy that the life of a light bearer will turn into? Verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. There's our word again. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. The days are evil. There's danger. There's opportunity. There are those who need rescuing. There is an important fight to fight. There is an important stand to take. These are not moments of no account. These are moments that are filled with opportunity and danger. We have an important calling, and the opportunity, the fork in the road that leads toward life, is to be filled with the Spirit rather than drunk and dissipating ourselves as if there's nothing important to do. And a dissipated life is one that just sort of dribbles away and is worth nothing, engages nothing, amounts to nothing. Drunkenness can seem like a good idea to break monotony, perhaps, to numb pain, perhaps, to change one's perception, perhaps. But the alternative is 10,000 times better at doing all of those things, to be filled with the Spirit of God. That He is the furthest thing from boring. He is Himself the healer who numbs the pain and takes away the hurt. He is absolutely the changer of every perception. And so while this might seem like a good idea, drunkenness might seem like a good idea, it only does if we have missed out on the better idea, the immensely better idea. And if we're filled with the Spirit and we're caught up in what He's doing, then the other is, again, it recedes in the distance. It's not worth the time and attention. There are too many important things to be done, too much life to be lived. Last week, Paul Taylor showed us a clip from Seinfeld. And it made me think about sitcoms, I Have Known, or something. And an older one, I guess it still probably comes up periodically on television, is the sitcom Cheers, you remember? Story of a bar in Boston and all the people that hang out at this bar in Boston. And it was a song, the theme song said that, you know, what's commendable about the bar is that it's a place where everybody knows your name. It's a community. It's a place where, you know, you're welcomed and, you know, you have your own stool to sit on and your own. But if you pay any attention to that, the story at all, it's a place where people humiliate one another, where weaknesses are seized on, where over and over people's lives are falling apart to the glee of everyone else around them. It's funny because people are such goofs. And no one's there really, in most cases, to help. You can build a community around alcohol, probably. But there's a better one, in which Christians join together to encourage one another and sing together and worship together, and tell the truth and draw the best out of one another and see the world as worth living in. And it's a better community. That's, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, singing, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts, with your heart to the Lord. Demas walked away from his faith, apparently. He deserted the apostle, and it says he did so because he loved this present world. That it seemed to him it was better to have what this world had to offer in the short term than to trust a God who he couldn't see and whose timing is more difficult than we wish it were, and so on. That's one of to be honest, that's one of the problems with everything that's being said here, is God does love us. Jesus is our living companion. The Spirit will fill us and does. We are forgiven our sins. All of these things are true and they are powerful, but they aren't always obvious. Sometimes it doesn't look that way, and it certainly doesn't feel that way. And the life, we're choosing to believe these things and leaning forward into them, expecting God to do something, but He might not do anything recognizable by us when we think He should. It may be by means that we don't expect, and so on. If we want the world to pay off, we can get it to do so fairly predictably. If you want to numb some pain with alcohol or some sexual liaison of some kind, you could probably make that happen, and you'll get a result that you know you're going to get ahead of time. You can predict what will happen. Following the Lord, believing the great truths that are life-transforming to us, are more difficult because they're less predictable. And God is invisible, and we have to wait. So Demas decided not to wait. And I love this present world. And I think his example is before us to consider now. Is, are you and I, are we going to become the kind of people who imitate God, pattern ourselves after Him, because we're His beloved children? Are we people who are going to walk in love because Christ loves us? Are we going to, as children of the light, walk in the light, exposing what's in the dark, being given fruitfulness that's worth having? Are we going to be wise enough, as it says in verse 50, walk as those who are wise, knowing that the opportunities to do serious and needed things are there before us every day? It has to do with a willingness by faith to trust God, to believe that what He says is true, to take step one and then step two and then step three down that fork in the road, and we'll discover that the other things recede away from us. Verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Craig, I can't remember if I asked you to pray at the end of this sermon for the second service. I meant to ask you, and thank God you're here. Craig Duncan led us as a community on the National Day of Prayer earlier this month in a prayer service here. And at the end, he prayed a prayer that he brought with him that was really moving to me. I think Craig has been one who has led this church to learn to pray in many respects, certainly in my life, that he served that role for me. So I asked him to come and just pray again the prayer he prayed that night. And we'll close our time in the scriptures and then be able to sing some more. So, Craig. Okay.